As you're turning in your scriptures to Colossians chapter 3, I want to remind you about the occasion of the letter. Paul, in a house prison, basically under house arrest, in Rome for 2 years, is writing to a 10-year-old church in what is modern-day Turkey. Colossae existed in a tri-cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And a man by the name of Tychicus had heard Paul preach in Ephesus, 100 miles from Colossae, had accepted Christ as a Savior and gone back home. He'd gone home to Colossae and shared the gospel, and a church had been founded. But about 10 years after its founding, two heresies had crept into the church: Jewish legalism on one hand, and Greek Gnosticism on the other. We've identified those over the course of the book, and so you're very familiar with what those are. And Tychicus, who'd had a hand in founding the church, left from Colossae and made his way to Rome, where he met with Paul and explained to Paul all that had been transpiring in the Colossian church. Concerned for the church, Paul wrote this particular letter, the letter to the Colossians, which in chapter 4, he encourages the Colossians to also let the Laodiceans read the letter, perhaps because this may have been an infection that was regional and moving from church to church. Paul's primary point in this letter is to exalt Jesus, to show him as supreme, and as supreme as sufficient. He's writing to warn them about legalism and Gnosticism and the inadequacy of both of them to do what only God in Christ can do. And that makes it a very relevant letter for us, because we are daily faced with pseudo-gods, with false gods who would make their appearance as though they could do for us what only God could do. Anything, Paul tells the Colossians, that doesn't begin with Jesus and end with Jesus is a man-made religion. It's self-made, he says. In chapter 2 and verse 23, he says it is in fact of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul is making no apology here. He is calling the Colossian church to abandon their old life, to repent of legalism and Gnosticism, of faith in anything other than Jesus Christ. And he's very specific with them. When he lists the sins that he writes about in the letter to the Colossians, these aren't general sins. We would read them as though there was just a generalized letter. But these are things that Paul is aware of existing in the church in Colossae. He says, look at the old self, the old world way of living. This is what used to define your lives. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscenity, lying. That's the way you used to live. But now he says in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, look at the new way that you ought to be living. This is the new man that you've put on since you've accepted Christ: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, and thankfulness. He's encouraging them to put off the old person and to put on the new, who is Christ. The former list is a world that we create on our own. The latter is a world that God is creating in Jesus. And the question is, how do we get there, Paul? How do we get from the old person? We understand the destruction that he has wreaked upon our lives. We see the results of living under that paradigm that the world pressed on us before we knew Christ. We see the beauty and the wonder, the joy of this new list, this person, this list identifying Christ. We see that. How do we get from there to here? And Paul's going to give us three words of advice this morning. First, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He's going to say, if then you have been raised with Christ. Here's the first thought, and it's very important. Know who you are. You see, Jesus is not just the center of gravity for reality, but Jesus is the center of gravity for our everyday living. To know Jesus is to do what Paul says in the next verse, or the latter part of chapter 1 and in chapter number, in verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, he says. Set your mind on things above. To know Jesus is to set our heart and mind on him because he is the model of life that we all desire. You know this is true. What you center your life on is what you will love the most. What you love the most is what you center your life on. But what you love the most and center your life on will determine everything else about your life. It literally controls everything. Make something the center of your life and it determines everything else about your life. And Paul says the heart of a biblical, healthy self-identity, the new self, is to see ourselves as God sees us, risen with Christ. That would mean that the old way of living, the old self, is kind of like living in a grave. And Paul is asking us to contrast those two ways of living. Do we want to live 6 feet under the ground with the putridness of that life, decaying, falling apart, darkness? Or do we want to live above ground? Well, if you were a normal, sane person and you understood that analogy, you'd say, well, certainly nobody wants to live in a coffin. Well, Paul says that's what the old person is. We need to see ourselves in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to see ourselves as co-resurrected with Christ. That's basically the phrase that Paul uses. That determines why we're here, what we're all about in life, and what we're doing with our lives. Now, we have to be careful. Everybody should pursue wholeness or satisfaction or joy or meaning. But what Paul has said to us thus far in the letter is that these realities cannot be achieved apart from the involvement of the supernatural God who made us. Now, this is really important because the history of the world, is it not, is a history of the search for utopia. Thomas More invented the phrase. I know some of you don't like Thomas More. My wife doesn't like Thomas More. He's the man primarily responsible for the death of William Tyndale. There's a statue, John, of Thomas More in London. I've never seen it. I've been to London many times. For me to see it, I'd have to go without my wife. I wanted to go one year. And Tina said, we are not going to look at a statue of Thomas More. He burned William Tyndale at the stake. One day I will. I don't know. Thomas More invented the phrase utopia. It literally means no place. No place. Because More recognized, as much as we strive for it, it's nothing that human beings can create. The life you want, the one you long for, what you see on the horizon when you read this list and say, oh, I long to be that person. That's only available through what Christ has done on the cross. And literally, you know it. Look at the record of history of the kings and the queens and the presidents and the premiers and the prime ministers, the ruthless men, the czars, the tyrants. Look at the list of people and countries who've attempted to build utopia. It's failed every time and oftentimes left the world worse than when it began. It can't be accomplished apart from Christ. Secondly, we need to remember that in pursuing Christ and looking at this list and saying this is the person we want to be, we oftentimes confuse the immediate goal with our real goal. Many temporary satisfactions get in the way, really, of our long-term wants. This is a great way to live, but it's not the end of what we're doing. Christ is the end of what we're doing. If you'll be honest and you look at this list, you'll find that there are a lot of these characteristics that many unbelievers are able to clothe themselves in. But that's the end for them. It's self-adulation. It's self-exaltation. It's self-improvement. It has nothing to do with Christ. No love for him or the coming kingdom. Some of the best adorned people you know are going to hell. Compassionate, kind, caring. Why? because they've put these things on for them and not for the glory of God, not for the beauty of Christ. And we have to be careful about that also, of confusing the immediate with what we're really after, who is Christ. Thirdly, we always run the risk of replacing God with what we want from God, and that's idol worship, not Christianity. There are a multitude of you, a multitude of Christians in the world who would love a spouse that looked like that, or a child who looked like that, or a parent who looked like that. And that's the whole point. But that's idol worship. That's not loving Christ. And we have a tendency to do that as well. If God created your heart, only He knows what's best for you, and only He can do what's best for you. In other words, only God can complete you. Settling for something else is really something less. Many of you, and perhaps I'm dating myself here, remember the movie Jerry Maguire, in which the lead character, Tom Cruise, looked at a woman and said, "You complete me." That's a very romantic statement. It's terrible theology. And it's perhaps even ruinous psychology. It really is. It's terrible. I want you to look at chapter 2 and verses 20 to 22 with me. Look with me for just a moment at the kind of things that Paul is encouraging the Colossians not to trust in. I want you to look at this list and perhaps see it in a new way. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Why do you think, and we've talked about this kind of asceticism, we've talked about how differently Protestants should live during Lent. Why do you live as though these things are going to give you life or make you godly? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things refer to all that perishes. They're used according to human precepts and teachings. Now, look with me, please. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Have you ever thought that that's exactly what you can do to a human being? Is it possible that Paul's list contemplates human beings? We have a tendency to think of legalism or Gnosticism. But Paul said, why do you act as though another person? You're intimidated by the legalists. You're shamed before the Gnostics. You elevate these people as though they were gods. Why do you act as though receiving their approval, living up to their standard, will give you life? That's what Paul is saying. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, he has put eternity into our hearts. Now let me talk with you. I just want to talk for a few minutes about what happens to us when the world dissatisfies us. I want you to, if you've been sleeping thus far, wake up for just a couple of minutes. And I want to nudge the person next to you. I want you to pay attention to this. This is really going to be important. I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about how what we look like and how we respond when we set the world up, when we set legalism up, what we can do, when we set Gnosticism up, what we can know. When we set up various structures around ourselves, we build scaffolding in the place of God to get us to heaven, and then the scaffolding falls apart. It, of course, can't support us. What happens to us when we put all of our hope in a person? What happens to us when we really believe that something we do can make us righteous or better? What do we look like when the scaffold, we know what a building looks like when it falls. But what do we look like when that happens to us? Paul tells us here in Colossians. You need to know that what you think completes you controls you. But according to Paul and what we just read, Colossians 2, 20 to 22, your heart is too magnificent. Your mind is too complicated. Your soul is too vast to be completed by anything, Paul says, temporal. And yet, you know this is true. Our hearts are constantly looking for something to satisfy us. Now, I want you to think with me about the list. Here's the list of what Paul said to put off. He said to put off anger, hate, slander, cursing, and lying. If you'll think for a moment, That's a description of a human being who is sought for significance in the world, sought for satisfaction in the world, perhaps to achieve some temporal sense of it, only to have the carpet pulled out from underneath them. Divorce. I'm going to show you what a person who shocked by divorce can look like. And if you're honest, you'll say, own the whole t-shirt company. Then just buy the t-shirt. Promotion. You're moving up the corporate ladder. Life is going well. And all of a sudden it's downsizing or you've lost your job. What do you look like? Betrayal. Someone in whom you confided, someone you told your life story to, and they went out and told the story. Somehow you're embarrassed by something that's transpired in your past. Our hearts are constantly looking for something to satisfy us, and that's why when it doesn't satisfy us, we look like this picture: anger, hate, slander, cursing, and lying. When you are attempting to renew yourself after the image of the world, you will be dissatisfied, and that leads to Paul's list. Paul sees this as the normal pattern of disillusionment with the world and with God. Let me explain it to you. First thing that happens, a job disappoints me, a person disappoints me, a parent, a child, a friend, a coworker, something in life on which I'm attempting to hang my significance. Remember the point. The point is, remember who you are. And when I don't rest my significance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished, a fact that can never be altered, never be changed, and is moving toward a resurrection that is eternally glorious, when I base my significance, my identity in something other than that, and I'm disappointed. First thing, anger. I am so mad you didn't do what you promised. You know any angry people? Who are angry at a person? Or angry at the world? Or angry at a job? Or angry at a degree? Or angry at a friend because they had tied themselves. Their meteoric rise to success was tied with whatever that was. And when they started to fall, when the catapult was no longer sending them up, but now they're coming down, anger, which moves to hatred. Ever heard a person getting divorced? Ever heard a person who's lost their job? Ever heard a person who's been betrayed by a friend? Have you said it yourself? I hate you. Which moves to slander. We slander our former spouses. We slander our former bosses. We slander our former places of employment. We slander people and establishments. Don't ever trust. We see our former spouse get married and we say, you'll get what you deserve. We see somebody else take the job. That'll only last for a while. We see somebody else become friends with a person with whom we were friends. Oh, they'll do the same thing to you. I'm so mad at you. I hate you. And then we talk about them to other people. Don't ever trust. All I can say about cursing is curse, curse, curse. We do. Cursing isn't necessarily a bad word. We do. I mean, we take after Job. Youngest person in the Bible to ever curse. The Bible says he cursed the day he was born. You'll get that at lunch, and food will come out of your mouth when you get that at lunch. Food will come out of your mouth. Projectile, torpedo, all over everybody else. You'll get it later. You'll get it later. Think with me. Anger, I'm so mad at you because you didn't do what you promised. Hate, I hate you. Slander, don't ever trust them. Don't ever trust that person. Don't ever trust that employment. Cursing, it just swells up in us. All we can think is bad and negative. Curse, curse, curse. To lying. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Doing well. Life's good. Glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If you ever notice how people get spiritual when they're in difficulty. You can always tell when somebody's going through divorce, getting ready to go through divorce, lost their job, getting ready to lose their job. They lose weight. You can see their picture on Facebook. They start going to the gym. And they're happy as they can be. It's true. The modern era of lying is we create a Facebook page. It isn't true. We're posting pictures. Just, woo, life's fantastic. And what are we doing? We're lying about the pain we're enduring. Think with me, please. Paul's no fool. The Bible knows us. This is the process we go through when we set the world up as our God. And it disappoints us. And Paul, listen to me, didn't have to look any further than himself for an illustration of this life. I want to use two scriptures, and I want to demonstrate how Paul understood this process. He knew how this went because he'd been through it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. You don't have to turn. It's right here on the screen. Paul said this. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Anybody climbing the Judaism corporate ladder? Anybody received by friends, welcomed into every home, accolades from all the corners of the Jewish world? It's Paul. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's according to the law. I was of the people of Israel. That's brilliant. Of the tribe of Benjamin. First king of Israel came from there. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law. I mean, literally, how many people could say this? Blameless. Paul was there. He had it all. The world was at his doorstep. Whatever threatens you, whatever possibly runs the risk of tearing down the persona that you have built, you will get angry at, and then hate and slander and curse and lie about. I want to ask you a question about your parenting. Do you discipline your children because when they misbehave, it tears at the pedestal you've built of yourself as a parent? Is that why you get so angry so quickly when your children misbehave? Because I'm a husband, I see this in husbands more than I do in women, but I'm sure that it's also true in wives. And Tina will disagree with me, I told somebody the other day, I said one of the most difficult parts of the Bible for me is 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that love rejoices in the truth. Because once Tina and I have discussed a matter and found out that she was right and I was wrong, I do not rejoice in that truth. It's true. Love rejoices in truth. But when you're in a discussion with your spouse and they're right and you're wrong and you know it, you don't rejoice in that. But when I think something and Tina can prove that it's off or it's incorrect, my first response isn't to say, you are such a blessing. Thank God the Lord sent you into my life. My first response is anger. Why? Because it's tearing at the facade of what I've built to say, this is who I am. When a coworker points out you've erred, or a boss comes to you and says, this is wrong, or this is late, and your first response is anger, Paul has addressed it correctly. It isn't legalism necessarily, as they knew legalism, or Gnosticism, as they understood Gnosticism, but it's basically the same thing. We have used the world's tools to build a life for ourselves. And when someone tears at it, when someone pulls out a brick, our first response is anger. And if they keep tearing at this, it goes to hate and slander and cursing and lying. And Paul knew it, because you just read that Paul had built a world of a life about himself. His identity was so bound up in self-righteousness that when Jesus came along and proved the worthlessness of everything Paul trusted in, look what happened, Acts 7:58. And the witnesses who were stoning Stephen laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, the persecutor of the church, who became Paul. Became so angry that the world he had built meant nothing, and that to accept Christ as his Savior, he would have to reject that world and suffer the ridicule of family and friends. He became so angry that Paul committed murder. Kill everybody he knew and everything he knew, rather than be embarrassed about his whole worldview being proven false. And this is exactly why we are angry and bitter, rooting for the failure of those around us, malicious, and lying all about it. Here's the halo. Me? Angry? Me? Cursing? Me? Slandering? It's because we've built our world around a center of gravity that so easily collapses. And we haven't made Christ the center of our life, in whom our identity can never be threatened. It's only as our heart sets its hope in something else that you as a Christian begin to look like the old self. It's only as we recenter our lives on Christ that we look like the new self. There can be no threat to our identity if it's rooted solely in Christ. Now, to do that, we have to believe what God says about us. Chapter 3, verse 3, look with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, you are risen with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Who's going to ascend to heaven and tear that down? When Paul discovered this, listen to me. When Paul discovered that he had built his entire life on things that were so easily dismantled, and he came to the reality of it, he fought tooth and nail. If he could just get rid of these people who talked about Jesus. You're married to a Christian, and you are not. And if you could just get them to stop talking about Jesus. Co-workers, if they would stop talking about, this is what Paul thought, if I can just get rid of every voice that says the name of Jesus. But when he had done all that he could do and it failed. And Jesus, just with his voice, Acts chapter 9, knocked Paul off of his horse, knocked him off of his pedestal, knocked him off of his stallion so that he was no longer the white knight of his own world, rescuing himself from Jesus. When Jesus and Paul fell to the ground, this is what he said, Philippians 3, 7 through 8, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, in fact, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, but I know you count your world as rich beyond counting. But if you will ever find, if you will ever discover, if you will ever see Jesus, you will say, I count it as rubbish that I might win Christ. And this angry, bitter, malicious, get even, slander, cursing world in which you live, every straw breaks the camel's back. That world will dissipate. It will fall and it will mean nothing because you have found Christ. That was Paul's experience. He's taken it and laid it now on his letter to the Colossians and said, as with me, I can tell why you're living like you're living. I'm a prime example of it. But I can also tell you what's on the other side of jump, trust, believe. I can tell you what's on the other side of that. I already mentioned Tom Cruise in a movie. He had a difficult upbringing. When he got to Hollywood, he dropped his last name. Cruise is actually his middle name. When you choose something else as the center of your life, it's basic like saying to God, I don't want your last name. I don't want to behave as a Christian. I'm going to live on my own. But God, who is just, is not going to sit by and see his fallen creatures destroy his good world. That would be unjust. And yet, instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of saying, I'm going to wipe you out, he sent his son to die in our place. In God's eyes, you've died with Christ, you've been raised to new life, and if you believe this, you'll stop living under the weight of the old world. Paul's hope for us is rooted in the reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it has cut us off from the old life and given us a new life, a truly new life. And what we're called to do now in response to what God has done is to exercise our faith. Paul says this in chapter 3, verses 5 and 12. First, he says in verse 5, put to death the old man. And in verse 12, put on then. Look at what he says. Here's the length of text that we'll read this morning, verses 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen holy ones and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost also must forgive. And above everything, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, if you'll just take that as an outline of a picture, that's Christ. And verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is to which you were called, and be thankful. Now, I would say to you, this is how it's accomplished. I would say this is how we put on Christ. This is how we do it. Verse 16, we do it by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, whether you recognize it or not, Paul is addressing the Colossians as living in community. Go back with me to this list, if you will, that starts with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And look at what it says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. If you look at that list that Paul has described, none of that can be done in isolation. Now listen to me, I want to say two things to you. The thing you fear the most, God, is your salvation. And the thing you fear secondly, community, is your salvation. All of these things are done in the body. Paul is not writing this letter to individual people. And if you look at this, you can say, I'm a kind person. But you don't know that until a teenager is back-talking you. You can say, I'm a meek individual. But you don't know that until your boss is railing on you, chewing you out. You can say, I'm a compassionate individual, but you don't know that unless it's in concert with other people. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't exercise the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and you can't exercise the life that God has called you to live outside of community with other people. Look at what he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Where do we get that? In small group? Where do we get that? In marriage? Where do we get that? In one-on-one life together? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness into your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The thing you fear the most, God, is your salvation. And the thing you fear second most, community, is your salvation. It's in that small group, that life on life, that we're taught the word and that we're admonished in the word. Is this the life you want to live? Is this the person you want to be? Is this the character you want to develop? We fear that. But it's in that we're saved. Now listen to me, this isn't a matter of trying harder for something that isn't true. This is a matter of realizing something that is true. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the point Paul is making. He does. You've been risen with Christ. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is not trying harder for something that isn't true. This is a matter of recognizing what is true. You have been resurrected with Christ, and the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, lives in you to move you toward this full person of Jesus Christ. And God hasn't done all the things that He's done for you to live as though Jesus had died and not been resurrected. Like the Colossians, the pattern of our life bears too much resemblance to the old world, the old person. This pattern of anger and hatred and slander and cursing and then lying all about it and saying, life is fantastic. That's the old man. Instead, put on Christ. And he gives this description of Christ. Put on Christ. By daily refusing, listen to me, by daily refusing the offer of a person or a job or an education or an achievement or wealth, by refusing the offer of the world to be your God, you won't run through that cycle. By accepting Christ as the center of your life, your world will not collapse. What are you going to do when that person in whom you have all trust cannot stay here any longer and they die? Will your world implode as well? It's very romantic to say to a job, to say to a car, men do this, perhaps you ladies too, to say to a whatever, you complete me. But Paul says these are elemental things that are passing away, and if you put your trust in them, you will follow the same old pattern you always have. It happens to everybody who gets disappointed with the world. I, Paul would say, am the chief example. It led me to murder. For those of you who are in this cycle, you need to understand why you're in it. Why you're so angry with people or a person or a job or a thing. Why you speak ill of it. Why you lie about it to other people. You need to understand that the center of gravity for your life has shifted and it's not Jesus. And you need to repent of making something else your God. And for those of you who've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is the cycle of your life repeated again and again and again. And you need to step out of that world and into Jesus. And I hope all of that will transpire, has been, as the Spirit has been speaking to your heart now and in our small groups when we get together. The band's going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to rejoice in Christ.